Ephesians 2:1. Subject is still faith. Faith is the subject. We've been talking about the irresistibility of God, that if God wants you, he will get you. Last week we said one of the primary things that the Holy Spirit will do when it is deposited in you, the first thing it will do is cause you to repent, which, by the way, you won't do if you don't think you're wrong or that you're a sinner. But it will cause you to recognize your sinful estate before God, and you will repent. The second thing it will do is produce faith in you. Last week we talked about faith in sort of an introductory way, but I didn't take the time to prove to you that faith is a gift from God. So that's what I'm going to do today. That's my primary focus today, is to prove to you that faith is a gift. It is not something that you rev up. It's not something that you activate by your will. It's not something that's intrinsically born into humans. It is a gift that God must give you in order for you to exercise, in order for God to exchange that for righteousness, which was our subject last week. Okay, everybody got it? Ephesians 2:1-10 says, "And you sinners, has God made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." There's the beginning of Paul's theology. Christ made you alive, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We who are saved were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. The only difference between you and the worst sinner on the planet is that God saved you. It's the only difference. But from God's perspective, you are just as bad as any other sinner on the planet. You can go, "Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler." You say, "Well, from God's perspective of absolute holiness, sure you are. Of course you are." You say, "Well, I'm not as bad as Tom." Well, yeah, from God's perspective, you absolutely are. There is no difference between you and every sinner on planet Earth except for this, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ has awakened you. So any attributes that you have from that point forward are the activity of Christ in you, not something you did or deserved. "Among whom," this is verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Look at the next parenthetical statement. "By grace, you have been saved." You weren't saved because you deserved it. You weren't saved because you earned it. You have been saved by the grace of God. Verse 6. "And he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Do you get that? That the reason that God saved some sinners was so that in the ages to come he could show his grace and his mercy in the salvation of his people. I'll say it one more time. The purpose of salvation, the reason God saves people, is the glorification of himself. He doesn't save you because you're so good or so keen or so cool that it just wouldn't be heaven without you. He's saving you so that in the eons of eternity, he can say to heaven, hell, and earth, "Look what I did. I saved the unsavable. I saved the unlovely. I saved the sinners. I saved the dregs of the earth. I did that because I am gracious and I am merciful." That's Paul's argument, which he then follows with verse 8, which is what I wanted to concentrate on. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." See that right there? Now, there's been exegetical arguments through the years about what Paul's "that" is when he says, "and that not of yourselves." We know that there's something in this sentence that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. We know for sure that much. The argument is whether the "that" that Paul refers to is the grace or is the faith Or is the grace and the faith? Or is the whole salvation by grace and faith? Depending on who's doing the exegeting, they'll argue different ways. Personally, here's my feeling on it. Grace, charis in the Greek, means unmerited kindness from God, a kindness God gave you that you don't deserve. So if the subject of Paul's that is the grace, then Paul is simply repeating himself and saying, that grace which you don't deserve is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To me, that seems a tad redundant. Paul being a good logician, I don't know that that's exactly what he was getting at. I think the emphasis was on faith. You are saved by grace, which he said up here earlier. By grace you have been saved in verse 5. In verse 8, he says it again, but he adds the faith part and says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, I believe, is that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
But I would even go further than that, because the arguments I've heard on that, about that being the grace, of all the stuff I've read, I've never seen them much go to the Greek, syntactical Greek, and say, and prove it, that they'll use some logical arguments like that.
Right.
However, when I was taking Greek, one of the first rules of Greek grammar, when you have that right there, like the that or the it, it refers to the nearest.
The nearest subject.
The very nearest one. Right. It's just pistevos in the Greek. It's the very...
It's still faith.
It's still there. Right. It's the faith. Even following simple rules of Greek grammar, it would seem...
Right. To me, that's the easiest understanding of it. And if that is the easiest and, as you said, the most grammatically correct way to understand the sentence, then you have Paul here saying irrefutably, and that's my point, that faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's as clear as it can be. So that means if you do, in fact, have faith, genuine faith, that when you die, you're going to be okay eternally because of the finished work of Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago, if you're capable of believing that, which is an almost impossible thing to believe in the natural, and the natural dead man in trespasses and sins certainly doesn't believe it, if you can reach the point where you do embrace that, you do believe that, you can grasp that, that's a gift from God given to you. If you honestly believe that God is going to forgive your sins and take you to heaven forever on the finished work of Christ, that's because God gifted you with the ability to believe that.
Well, another thing, too, is also by looking at by the grace you have been saved, what do you get to choose then? There's no way of choosing.
There is no choosing in there. Oh, absolutely. Right. It is completely God's work.
We're not breaking it down and studying it.
I agree with you. Absolutely. If it is a work of grace, there is no activity that you do. Plus, remember that he said, he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, which means you were dead, incapable of choosing, incapable of working, incapable of getting to him, going to him, convincing him. There was nothing you could do. You were dead. He then had to raise you up, quicken you, bring you to life, and then give you what was necessary for your salvation. So by grace, he gave you faith, which, as we taught last week, is going to be exchanged for righteousness. So once again, you find that God has supplied absolutely everything that is necessary for salvation. You don't add any part of it. The key element necessary for salvation is faith. And he said here, it's a gift from God. Not of your works. You can't rev it up. You can't activate it. You can't figure it out. It's not in your heart. It's not in your mind. Because if you could, says Paul, you would have the right to boast. You'd get to heaven and say, well, yeah, sure, you did your part. But I had the faith. I revved up the faith. You'd have the right to say that. And he said, no man's going to boast in heaven. Everything that got you there will redound to the glory of God and him alone. Do you see that? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We didn't do it. We didn't create it. We didn't rev it up. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You got that? Okay, quickly, flip over to 1 Corinthians. Find 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12 is where you're going, starting at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11 is where we're going to read. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, I have to tell you that when he says each one there, or all, Paul is talking at this point inclusively of all the people in the church. And the point that he's going to make is that everyone in the church that has faith, the measure of faith was given to them by God. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of that selfsame Spirit. To another, faith is given by that same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues and languages. And to another, still, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of the one and selfsame Spirit, and he gives them to each one as he determines. You got that? You're right. What do Pentecostals do when they get a hold of that? Now, see, the thing is that I like about that, when I know you're talking about speaking in tongues, Bruce, is that right there it says it is the selfsame Spirit that gives out the gifts, but that not everybody gets the same gift, and that the exercise of that gift may look different, and that it is the one Spirit who delineates who gets what and what's done with it, and that all of those gifts are for the common good of the whole body. That the Spirit working in the body makes sure that the whole body is edified by the gifts that it gives. And look right in the middle of it, to another faith by that same Spirit. There, once again, you have faith spoken of as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:3. Run over there real quick. Now, Romans 12:3 is a place that people who want to contradict what I'm teaching here quickly run to, because they want to say that everybody has faith, that Christ died for everybody, and because Christ died for everybody, everybody has faith. And so they run to Romans 12:3 in order to say, well, look, it says right here in the Bible that everybody has faith. What they don't do is remember to compare it to 2 Thessalonians 3. Tom, run over there. Run over to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes both of these, Thessalonians and Romans. It's both Paul writing. It's Paul's theology, and you have to balance Paul with Paul. If you just take Romans 12:3 out of context and don't look at what he also writes to the Thessalonians, you'll get confused about this gift of faith thing. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say," this is the King James Version, "for I say, through the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now he's talking to the church, and he's speaking inclusively of the people in the church, and then says, don't anybody get high-minded and think that you're the spiritually superior one. Don't think that you're the important one in the body. Remember that any faith you have, God gave you the measure of faith appropriate for your place within the body. You got that? That's essential to Paul's theology. That whatever faith you have for the good of the body and for your own edification and future eternity, whatever faith you have was dealt to you by measure. That one man may necessarily need more or stronger faith than another man. And that it's God through his Spirit who determines that individually for the person. This is a concept that goes all the way back to, I think it's 1 Chronicles. It says, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. That it is God who constantly feeds you the necessary strength and faith to get through each individual day. I'll tell you, once I got a hold of that concept and really understood it, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. When I wake up feeling really good, really, take on the world, the best thing for me to do is go back to bed. Because I'm about to have a really hard day. Because I wake up with all this strength and think, oh no, God must think I'm going to need this much strength to get through this day. I better hide somewhere. I like the days when I get up and go, you know, I just don't. Oh, good, it's going to be an easy day. Here we go. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. And the measure of faith is given to every man. Now, some people get a hold of that and say, well, look, it says right here, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That means that every man has faith and God has measured faith to every man. You can see it saying that unless you read Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3. Why don't you read verses 1, 2, and 3?
Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith.
What? For not everyone has faith? I thought we just concluded that all men have faith. But according to Paul, now you can see it. When Paul was writing in Romans, he was writing to the church and said, within the confines of the church, all you men there, recognize that whatever faith you have, God dealt to every man the measure of faith. But then he says to the Thessalonians to be careful out there and pray that God will deliver them from unreasonable, wicked, evil men, because remember, not all men have faith. You see the balance? Read the end of it there.
But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one.
Look at the you. The you is the church. The you is the people he's writing to. He says, not all men have faith, but God is faithful, and he will establish you and keep you from evil. Look at the contrast. There's the world that doesn't have faith, and then there's the you, and you do have faith. Why? Because God is faithful to you. Hebrews 12, everybody run over there real quickly. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you see that? We are looking in this race. Paul likened this Christian journey toward the goal of heaven. He likened it to a race. And he talked about the guys who would practice for a race by putting weights around their ankles so that when they ran, their legs were heavy. But when it was time to race, they would take the weights off. That's what he's talking about when he says, lay aside every weight. And then he compares that to the sins that so easily beset us, that weigh us down. He said, put aside the sin, lay aside those weights, run with that endurance, run with that patience, run the race as somebody who's determined to win. But the whole time you're running, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, those of you who have Bibles that use italics to show where words are added by the translator, you'll see that the word our is not in the original Greek. You can strike that out. What he said is, Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith in heaven, hell, or earth, Jesus was the author of it and is the finisher of it. So if you have faith, Bruce, it's because Jesus authored that faith in you, but more importantly, he didn't leave it up to you to keep it going. He is also the finisher of it. That means he is the sustainer of it right to the end. So once again, when you talk about our eternal security, God, who chose to save you though you were dead in trespasses and sins, woke you up, enlivened you to the fact that he existed, put his Holy Spirit in you, which produced in you repentance from the kind of person you were, and then drew you to himself, all the while producing in you faith, conviction, confidence that you were going to be okay because of Christ's finished work, and you will indeed make it all the way to glory because the one who started the work in you will finish it to the day of Jesus Christ. You will finish this journey as firm in the faith as you started it, or else Jesus is not faithful, which is why so frequently Paul would write, but God is faithful. God will not fail in the effort that he began. And the effort he began in you was your salvation, which will produce faith in you, which will be exchanged for righteousness. And it won't fail because he's the author and the finisher of that faith. Do you see that? This redemption that we teach, this salvation that we teach, is such a complete and whole salvation that everything required of you from God is also something he gifts you with and puts in you for your benefit and for his glorification. Since you're in Hebrews, flip over to Hebrews 11:1. The best definition of faith anywhere in the Bible. Hebrews 11:1. This will summarize everything that I've said up until this point. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance. Hold it. I got to tell you something. I got to tell you about it. Are you familiar with the Now Faith movement? Do you know about the Now Faith movement? There was a movement out in California several years ago among the Pentecostal evangelical groups out there called Now Faith. And they had bumper stickers and everything else. Now Faith. And they said, you can't have tomorrow faith. You can't have yesterday faith. You have to have now faith. You have to believe that what God's going to do for you, he's going to do now. You have to know that by faith, he's going to do your miracle now. You have to have now faith. And the verse that they based that entire theology on was the beginning of Hebrews 11:1, which says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'm telling you the truth.
No. I thought you meant with the word faith crowd, because this is their key. Oh, verse,
yes,
the,
yes.
Faith is a substance.
Right.
And a substance, the same substance.
An actual
that
physical
God
form.
Used
right.
To speak forth reality.
The word of faith, folks, love this verse.
Yeah.
Now faith is the substance. By the way, it's the Greek word hypostasis, if I've said that correctly. Hypostasis, which means, as he just said, the essence or assurance of a thing. Hypostasis, by the way, hupo means under. Stasis comes from histemi, which means a standing. So it means a placing or a standing under something. Got that? That's the picture of the word. And so in trying to put it in the English, they said that it is the essence or the assurance or the grounding of something. The modern language for this word substance or hypostasis is like title deed, which to me is the best way to explain it. It is the title deed of everything that you've hoped for. And once you've got the title deed, you've got the proof. For instance, when you all bought your house, before you ever moved into the house, before your neighbors ever knew that you were the new people in the house, you went and you signed some papers and they handed you a title to the house. And the moment you got the title, it's your house. It doesn't matter if your furniture's in the house or not. Doesn't matter if you've moved into the house yet or not. You've got it. You got it. You can go to anybody and say, I own a house. And they'll say, yeah. And you say, yeah. You show them the piece of paper that is proof that you own a house. They don't have to see the house. They don't have to know where the house is. You have the proof. The proof positive. There it is. I got my title deed right there. That proves that I own it. That's the concept behind this word, this hypostasis. Faith is the title deed, the standing under, the essence, the assurance of the things that we hope for. We have a hope in a great many things. We hope that when we die, there will be a heaven. We hope. By the way, I've told you that word hope is elpis, which has the same root as pistis, which is faith. It's not hope like, oh, I hope it happens, maybe, maybe not. It's hope that is a confident looking forward to something you know is going to happen. It's like if I say to my kids, you know, tomorrow we're going to Chuck E. Cheese. Well, then that night they'd be anxious about it because they know it's going to happen. It's not something they're hoping, gee, I hope it happens or not. It's a looking forward to something they are confident is going to take place. That's the word elpis, translated hope here. So he said, faith is the title deed of the things we confidently look forward to. I confidently look forward to the fact that heaven is there and Jesus will be there and my faith will be counted as righteousness and I'll be accepted in the beloved and I will live forever with God in glory. I believe all those things and I hope for all those things, and the proof that those things exist is that I have the title deed of faith, a gift from God implanted in me as a gift. You get the picture? The title deed of everything else you hope for is your faith, because it was a gift from God to guarantee that the rest of it would come true. But wait, there's more. The evidence. I'll let you try to pronounce this because I'm not good. It is elenkos. Elenkos. Yeah, okay. It was a legal word. It was a word used in court to mean the convicting evidence. In other words, when O.J. walked free, if before the end of the case somebody came in with a bloody knife that had Nicole's blood on it and O.J.'s fingerprints, he's going to prison. Why? Because that's the convicting evidence. That's the one piece of evidence that nobody could deny anymore. They'd have to go, yes, he's absolutely guilty. We have the evidence. That's this Greek word. That faith is the convicting evidence of the things we haven't seen. Isn't that cool? You say, I know heaven's up there. And I know that when I die, I'll be okay, accepted in the beloved, and I'll spend my eternity in heaven. And I know that for sure because I have evidence. And somebody will say, where's your evidence? And you say, faith, a gift put in me that is not put in everyone, that not everybody has, but that God, who chose me before the foundation of the world, put in me. That faith that is in me is the convicting evidence of everything else that I've been promised and I believe and I know is up there, even though I haven't seen it because I've got the evidence. Nobody saw O.J. do the deed. But if they have the convicting evidence, they know he did it, though they didn't see it, because they have the evidence. Your faith is the evidence of everything you have not seen and yet have been promised. You got that? So faith then, to define faith, it is the hypostasis, the underpinning. It is the definite, verifiable title deed of all the things that we hope for, and it is the convicting evidence of all the things we have not yet seen. The fact that you have faith, an impossibility for the natural man, the very fact that faith exists, which Jesus is the author and finisher of, the very fact that it exists and you have it, is proof positive of everything else that we've been promised. Man, it's good to know that God implanted in us everything necessary for our salvation. So that, as we already said, our salvation will redound to his glory, and he'll be able to say forever, look what I did. I saved Jim. And that took some doing. I saved the unsavable, the unlovable, and it will all redound to his glory, and he will supply everything necessary to accomplish that. What a complete faith. Okay, so then next week, Jeff brought it up that faith is often confused in word of faith teaching and stuff, and faith is very often brought up in healing. They say, faith healing, faith healing. And we'll go back and look at 1 Corinthians where he said, to some, they get different gifts. One of the gifts that was given was gifts of healing, not the gift of healing. Nobody was ever given the gift of healing so they could go around healing whoever they wanted at random. You don't find that. Instead, what you find are gifts of healings that occasionally people get healed by God. If you've ever been sick and got well again, a year ago, I was laying in a hospital trying to die. I got up and got well again. Why? Because I got a gift from God of healing, and now I stand here preaching his word. That is a gift of healing by the Spirit. So next week, we will look at many different occasions where Jesus used the word faith in dealing with people, some of whom he healed because of their faith, some of whom he healed to point out their faith, and many of whom he healed who had absolutely no faith at all and didn't know who he was. And we will rearrange our thinking accordingly.